Let's get our Bibles open. I would encourage you to find your way in your Bibles to John 17. How many of you have ever heard of the Hatfields and the McCoys? Heard about that from history? So there's a family, a Southern American family, just after the Civil War, that started to feud with each other. And as a result of a feud that went on for years and years and years and years, over a dozen family members lost their lives. Can you imagine that this feud lasted for 28 years? 28 years. And if you've studied this historical event, the reasons for the feud include, check this out, the accusations that one family stole the other family's pig, the fact that one boy from the one family dated a girl from the other family, and that was forbidden. And thirdly, they had different political views with regard to the Civil War. And as a result of things like that, over a dozen people lost their lives in that immediate family, and the feud lasted for 28 years. Both sides ultimately lost. I think it's a great illustration for us that a lot of the feuds, a lot of the fights that humans have with other humans really aren't worth it. They're often over issues that are not eternal in nature. They're not meaningful in nature. They're kind of childish and rather petty. Now, these kinds of feuds often serve to fuel people's egos, right? So if you're on the outs with someone, you're fighting with someone, it fuels your ego. But while it might fuel your ego and your pride and your sense of being right, it burns relationships to the ground. Today we're going to go to the Word of God, and we're going to be challenged to make sure that we're not a feuding church and that we're not feuding Christians. God wants Christians to live at peace with one another. But the reality is, even in the modern day, churches and Christians fight and feud. We bicker over things that are not necessarily gospel-centered. We should, of course, defend the gospel and truth, but many fights, let's be honest, are over things like position, recognition, money, power, church processes, church location, how funds are spent, a feeling that someone snubbed you or didn't recognize you or forgot your name or didn't pay enough attention to you. Minor differences in belief often fragment relationships. Ministry strategy. I think this is a huge one, just differences in personality and a lack of willingness to acknowledge that not everybody is the same as you. Musical tastes have fragmented churches. Even how kids' ministries are run, how your child is brought into the classroom, how your child is treated, building projects, the way staff are hired or dismissed, all of these things can split churches, can break up relationships, and can cause the cause of Jesus Christ to be diminished. Things that have little to nothing to do with eternity and with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we've been called to urgently and clearly proclaim. What does Jesus say about all this? Jesus desires for us as his church to live at peace with one another. How? In the same way that the triune God is one. Think about that. We're going to receive a call from God's word today to live at peace with one another, the foundation of which is the relationship that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have to one another. That's huge. When the eternal Godhead becomes your example, you better lean in and listen to what God has to say. John 17, beginning with verse 21, this is the prayer that Jesus prayed for his disciples. And I want you to pay careful attention to some repeated statements in this passage. Verse 21 says that they may all be one. Praying for his disciples. What's he praying? He's praying that they may all be one. Look at the next statement. Just as you, So that's an equal sign. Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Pay attention to this next line. It's going to be repeated. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one. Here it is again. Even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Here's the second phrase repeated. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you loved me. I've taught this to you many times. When there's repetition in a passage or parallelism, it's there for a reason. So twice in the passage, just as you, even as. Those are equal signs. He's trying to help us to understand something about God that is to inform something about my relationship with you and yours with me. And then the reason for this, repeated twice, so that the world may believe, so that the world may know. This is the call of Christ to the Father to work in his church in such a way that we might be a unified body of believers. And this goes far beyond the walls of the local church. It's meant to be a universal prayer. Wouldn't it be awesome if the whole global church had surrendered itself to the gospel of Jesus Christ and was on mission, united under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Verse 23, let's just acknowledge this. This is far more, talk about unity, this is far more than emotional fondness for one another. It's far more than that. Sometimes people are reductionistic. They reduce scriptural statements on unity to just some sort of an emotional, I'm fond of you, you're fond of me, I like you. Oh, well, I like you back. Great, we're united. It goes way beyond that. The kind of unity that Christ is calling us to is a unified surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. A unified sense of purpose. An acknowledgement that our mission is to bring great glory to God. A common desire, motivated by a common love for each other, with a hopeful outlook that our love for one another will testify to God's dramatic work in our lives, especially in a world that's marked by fragmentation. In verse 23 and verse 21, twice, it's part of our reputation. It's part of our testimony. So this is the call of Jesus Christ to the Father through a prayer. But it's instructive for us that we must strive toward harmony, unity, being at peace with one another. So what does this look like? Let me share with you two biblical expressions of this kind of unity. The first one you're going to see in Romans chapter 12. And here we are taught that in order to be united, we must choose harmony over haughtiness. Harmony over haughtiness. So bring this verse to mind the next time you're about ready to sneer at someone or shred someone's testimony, a reputation, or talk down to someone, or gossip about someone, or retain bitterness or anger, or to shun someone because they're more lowly than you are. Bring these verses to mind. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. That means prideful. Do not be haughty with one another, but associate with the lowly. So the implication is that haughty people don't associate with the lowly. They just associate with people that are like them. That's not acceptable. Never be wise in your own sight. This brings to mind a proverb. Let another man praise you, not your own lips. A lot of people like to spend a lot of time self-analyzing. Just analyzing yourself. Doing psychological tests, trying to figure themselves out. Just look to Jesus. Simplify your life. Look to Jesus. He'll tell you who you are and who you need to become. Makes life a lot more simple. Look to Jesus. Don't be wise in your own sight. Here's some application. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Meaning that it has to be obvious. It can't just be, well, I'm doing that which is honorable. Well, it's not evident. Like, make sure it's evident. It has to be applied here. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So back to the beginning here, verse 16. What's the teaching we receive? No more pride barring us from living in harmony with lesser or lowly people. No more of that. No more, you know, there's seven different categories of people in the world, and I'm up here, so I only hang with people like me. No more of that. The church, of all places, should be multi-ethnic, multi-demographic, multi-economic. It should be a place where you have good friends, loving friends, brothers and sisters in Christ that are radically different than you are. But your unity comes from your oneness in Christ. So just think about your friendships. Are all your friends people your age, your skin color? They do the same job that you do? They live in the same street that you do? No, that's not the church. The church is to be a place where we're all associating with people of different backgrounds. No more of this. I only associate with people like me. Now here, let's just acknowledge this. When we come into church, it's like hardwired into us sociologically. When we come into church, especially for the first time, here's what we do. Subconsciously or consciously. We look around for people like us. That's what we do. We look around for people like us. Is there anybody here my age? Is there anybody here that shares my interests? And they were like, I want to be in a small group, but they all have to be like me. They have to have the same number of kids that I have. Maybe send their kids to the same school, agree with the same schooling system. How is that helpful? How is that helpful? God has called us to take an interest in people that are different than us. So no more, I only associate with people like me. Instead of blasting and trashing and clashing with people that are different than you, try this. Encourage them. Compliment them. Build them up. Try influencing them. You will meet people in every church that are a little odd. Okay, there we go. You'll meet people that are a little odd from your perspective. They might think you're a little odd from their perspective. But instead of shredding them, bullying them, criticizing them, how do we influence people? From a distance, throwing grenades? They'll be coming into relationship with other people and blessing them with our gifts and being blessed in return by them. So no more haughtiness. No more discrimination. No more selectivity in our relationships. God has said that's out of bounds. First part of verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. You ever tempted to want to get a person back? Oh yeah, you said this? Well, let me tell you something. You did that? Well, I'm going to do this. It's human nature. But God wants us to put aside our sinful human nature and to don the qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of how loving and accepting Jesus was of us. We didn't even come close to Jesus in terms of his deity, his moral perfection, his wisdom, and on and on and on. But he's called us his friends. Think about all the terms that scriptures use to refer to our relationship with God. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's our ruler. But he's also our friend. It's amazing that God, the God of the universe, would love us enough to call us his friend. And yet, as friends, we often betray him. We are disloyal to him. We're disloyal to Jesus every week. If not with our actions, with our attitudes. If not with our attitudes, with our words. But his love is radical and it's long-suffering. And he doesn't try to gouge us or get us back. He does try to correct us, of course. That's a loving act. To correct someone is a loving act. But he's not out to tear you down. He's not out to condemn you again. Jesus didn't come to condemn. The world was condemned already. He came to bring life. That life is preceded by conviction of sin. But his ultimate goal was not even just to convict you of sin. It was to bring life and spiritual rebirth. So we need to take our cue from Jesus. Instead of trying to repay people evil for evil, the scriptures tell us, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And again, this is a testimony thing. It should be obvious. So false humility would say, well, don't make your good deeds obvious. No, you should make them obvious. It's a great testimony. People should know it. It should be evident in your life that you're acting honorably. Thinking about this applicationally, perhaps at times we are a little bristly, a little ornery, a little hard to get along with, a little divisive. The scriptures is admonishing us here not to be that kind of person. Don't be an ornery, divisive, haughty, vengeful, dishonorable person. We all know that life as a community of believers can be the best life of all and the worst life of all. There's beauty and there is life and hope and liberty found when we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and there can be tremendous pain and suffering and anxiety. So on our end, we need to be people that are committed to unity, choosing harmony over haughtiness. Don't be that kind of person that everyone's sort of walking around on eggshells. Oh, what's she going to say this week? Here she comes. What's she going to say? Don't be that kind of person that always has a complaint and rarely an encouragement. I've been in churches like that. It's not fun. He's always complaining about everything. Yeah, but what can you praise the Lord for? I haven't thought about that for a while. But I got a complaint to offer yet again. Don't be that kind of person. Don't be the kind of person that belittles other people, talks down to them or negatively about them. Instead, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you. So who's responsible for you? You. Who's responsible for other people? Them. So you can only take responsibility for your side of the deal. You can't manipulate, you can't control, you can't bring about life change in everybody else. Everybody say, freedom. It's freedom if you know that in relationships. You can't change other people. You're responsible for you. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. This is people in the church and outside of the church. Some people we know will make peace impossible. They'll make it impossible. You could pull every relational trick in the book to try to live peaceably with some people. They're not interested in it. But make sure in your conscience, in your heart and soul, you know that if there's a relationship that has deteriorated or fallen apart, just make sure it's not you. Do everything within your power to be redemptive in your relationships with people. As much as it's possible. Obviously, you got to weigh out your time, your ability. You know, we're all managing multiple relationships. We can't give every other relationship 100%. But as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. And if you've tried, you've genuinely tried, you've tried your best to mend that relationship. It may even be a relationship with a Christian in your family. It could be your spouse. It could be your child. It could be your mother or father who's a Christian. But they just don't want to make that relationship work. Do what's necessary as far as it depends on you to live peaceably. But if it doesn't work, you get to move on. How do we know that? Well, we have Mark 16:11 at our disposal. Jesus goes into a city. He preaches the gospel, the full gospel. People are like, get out of here. We're not interested. So as a sign of condemnation, Jesus, who had picked up dust on his sandals, walking around the city, shakes the dust off his feet. Probably a veiled reference to judgment, but definitely a reference to, well, I guess I'm not going to have anything to do with you anymore. And he moves on to fertile ground where people are going to listen. Some proverbial truth there for us. Not every attempt at living peaceably, not every attempt at preaching, not every attempt at ministry is going to bear fruit. Don't spin your wheels. What happens when you spin your wheels? You get deep ruts and you stop moving forward. Don't spin your wheels. Persevere. Try as best as you can. But if someone doesn't want to have that kind of relationship that you desire under Christ, sometimes we just have to move on. So brothers and sisters, as we hear God speak to us today, let's just ask questions like, how can I improve in this area? So do a little mental assessment of your relationships. Is there anyone right now that you're on the outs with? Is there anyone right now that you tend to tear apart? Is there anyone right now that maybe you've been guilty of gossiping about or ignoring? And how can you improve in these areas? Who can you reach out to? Choosing harmony over haughtiness. Second truth, choosing to display the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we all know that the fruit of the Spirit, that language comes from Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. But that's not the only place in the Bible where the concept of spiritual fruit comes up. So let's look at Galatians chapter 5, but let's also look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Both of these present contrasting characteristics. Contrasting characteristics that are in people's lives. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 19, helping us to understand what the Bible calls life in the flesh versus life in the Spirit looks like. So life in the flesh is the natural way that we live apart from Jesus. So these are the kind of things we would expect to see in the life of an unbeliever, an agnostic, an atheist, someone that doesn't know the Lord. But we would not expect to see these in the life of a believer. So this is the contrast in both of these passages. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, it says, now the works of the flesh are evident. What are they? Sexual immorality. That's going to be evident in the life of someone who's living in the flesh. Impurity. Sensuality. These are broad terms for various forms of sexual sin. And then we have a couple that are more blasphemous, idolatrous, idolatry, sorcery, worshiping foreign gods. But then, how many do we have so far? Four. No, five. But look at now the long list of relational sins that are symptomatic of someone who's living in the flesh. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. He doesn't even finish the list. These are all relational sins. All relational sins. Next statement. I warn you, as I warned you before, apparently they needed to hear it again and again, so do we, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, so here's the contrast, but the life, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and it's joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such things, there's no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Remember that verse. Those who belong to Christ Jesus. Was Christ Jesus crucified? Yes or no? Yes, he was. Has your flesh been crucified in Christ? Yes or no? Yes, it has. It has been crucified in Christ. That's what the Bible tells us. So some of these sins, the early sins, are, we would call them sins against oneself. Sexual sins are primarily sins against yourself. Check out 1 Corinthians 6:18. Sexual sin is primarily, well, you're just destroying yourself. You're damaging yourself. You're dulling your senses. You're destroying your capacity for loving sexuality. So you want to watch porn? You want to masturbate? You want to have affairs? Great. You're destroying your life. You're reducing your capacity to have a loving, lifelong, holy sexual relationship with the member of the opposite sex as God has designed. That's what you're doing. You're shooting yourself in the proverbial foot. That's what you're doing. You're just destroying yourself. Those are sins against one's own body. And then some sins are against God. Sorcery. That's a sin against God. It's a replacement against, it's taking God and replacing him with someone who's fake, who is not God, who is an idol. But then, I don't know, 8 or 9 sins against others, from enmity right through to, certainly to envy. Now, when we think about these two contrasting ways of living, life in the flesh or life in the spirit, what do you think the second part of verse 21 means? You have your Bible with you. Don't wait for me to tell you. Look at the passage. Second part of verse 21. When he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does that verse mean? It means what it says. That's what it means. Those that do such things, well, they might, depends on the degree. No, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Bible means what it says. Let's do a little quiz. I know it's early. What kind of fruit grows on an apple tree? Apples. This one might be a little more challenging. What kind of fruit grows on a poison ivy plant? Little white berries? What fruit grows in a Christian? Here we have it, the spiritual fruit. What fruit grows in an unbeliever? Things of the flesh. You'll never find poison ivy berries growing on an apple tree. You'll never find apples growing on a poison ivy plant. It's very clear. One grows one kind of fruit, the other grows the other kind of fruit. Likewise, the believer grows one kind of fruit, the unbeliever grows a different kind of poisonous fruit. So here's some practical theology for you. Can you judge people's hearts? No. Can't judge people's hearts. I don't know what's going on in your heart. I can tell you I'm saved. You can't judge. You can't crawl inside of my life and determine on my behalf whether I'm saved or not. You can't judge people's hearts, but we can judge the externals. We can look at someone and say, hey, check out their fruit. That person has goodness and kindness in their life. That's fruit that grows in the life of a Christian. That person over there, they say they're a Christian. I can't judge their heart. But they have fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions. You're like, hey, that's not a believer. That's practical theology. That's not a believer. And because the Bible is so crystal clear on this, this is why the church cannot accommodate division in its ranks. Can't accommodate it. Because by accommodating division, we're saying, it's okay for a Christian to bear poisonous fruit. No, it's not okay. But here's what we tend to do. And I've done this too many times in my own judgmental spirit. I've done it too. We look at this list and we're like, whoa, wow, adultery? Ooh. We look at this list and we're like, sorcery? Wow, clearly the person is not a believer because they're sexually immoral and they practice sorcery. Division, that's not great, but dissensions, rivalry, jealousy, fits. Well, those are lesser sins. Well, apparently, they're actually damnable sins. If your life is characterized by these things, according to the Bible, you're not a Christian. And you're not a Christian because those things were crucified along with the passions and desires of the flesh in Christ. But here we have this age-old challenge for the church when we scold adultery and all the other creative sexual sins that people have come up with. But we allow, sometimes we even structure ourselves to accommodate and facilitate, to actually give people venues to be divisive. We actually give people a forum to be divisive. We give people an opportunity to vent. But we relabel it. Well, it's democracy. Everybody should have their say. Okay, here's my Bible. You got the same Bible as me. Point out one verse from cover to cover anywhere in the Bible that says everybody gets to have their say. Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't say it. Do your children get to tell mom and dad what to do? Does everybody have their say? As members of a society that has a government, do we get to have our say, our will, our way? And no, that's not life. And it's not even how God has designed marriage. Both parties do not have equal say. It's not how God has designed government, society. It's not how he's designed the church. Fruit, guess what fruit does? Fruit reproduces itself. Poisonous fruit reproduces itself. Fruit has seeds in it. And if you allow the fruit of the flesh to be present among God's people, guess what? It reproduces itself. It reproduces itself. A little division starts scattering its seeds around and it becomes a lot of division. A little bit of jealousy drops its seeds and it becomes a lot of jealousy. Likewise, when love is present and goodness and kindness is present, it also scatters its seeds around and it becomes increasingly evident among God's people. This is the reason why different churches have different cultures, different feels about them. It's not because it's a different Jesus. It's because certain churches allow certain seeds to be scattered And others allow different kinds of seed to be scattered. The seed that God wants this church, and every church, in fact, to scatter, is the seed that flows from the fruit of the Spirit. And that means each of us, as members of the body of Christ, need to do our part to promote, to encourage, to fertilize, to nurture the fruit of the Spirit, and to crush, to discard fruit that flows from the flesh. So know yourself. Here's five things that you might want to just think about to determine whether or not your life is marked by division and disunity. Five mentalities, you might say, or five approaches. I doubt that there's anyone in this room that has all five, but maybe there's one or a part of one that's a little present in your life that you need to kind of be aware of, right? We all have weaknesses, and it's good to be able to identify our blind spots. So here's five that I wrote down. The first one is anti-authority. So just that attitude that I got to have my way, I got to have my say, I got to have my day. Anti-authority. That's innately in us. But again, that's of the flesh. God wants us by his Spirit to learn to be submissive to the authorities and the powers that he has established. Are they going to be perfect? No, they're never going to be perfect except for Jesus and God. But if you're an anti-authoritarian, then over time you are allowing yourself to bear, will allow yourself to bear the fruit of the flesh. Be aware of that. Secondly, a critical spirit. So let's just define this. There's a difference between offering criticism. There's a difference between offering criticism, constructive criticism, just like there's a difference between complaints and compliments. So we want to be a people that allows one another to speak into our lives. We want people to be able to critically analyze and evaluate things. Of course we want that. This isn't the Borg. This isn't a totalitarian body. But you always got to ask yourself, like, is what I'm saying constructively critical? Like, am I sharing this? Am I confronting this in someone's life because there's the end goal, the end result is something good, something redemptive? So we got to deal with some hard issues sometimes. We got to critically analyze, is this person working? Is this the best place for them to be serving? Are these expenditures really bearing fruit? Is this venue, is this location, is this good? Critically analyzing, that's a great thing. We should all be doing that. But offering criticism with no constructive dimension to it, just because you want to vent or you want to have your say, that's not acceptable. Offering a compliment, by the way, regular compliments, opens the door for you to offer constructive criticism. Don't we know this just from relationships in general? I don't know what the numbers are, but people say for every criticism, you got to give 7 compliments or something like that. I don't know where that came from, but we just innately know that's true. When we're interacting with people, if every time we open our mouth, it's like, we're doing this wrong. This isn't good. This isn't right. This isn't... After all, they're like, what in the world? But if someone knows you love them because you've encouraged them, you've given them second chances, you've forgiven them, you've championed their cause, you've given them opportunities, then the door is open on occasion to step forward and say, hey, there's something I see in your life or in your ministry that's maybe not great. You know, can we talk about how to change that? So be aware of anti-authoritarian attitudes, critical spirit. Here's a third one. Gotta be right. Gotta be right. Now, I like to be right, and I would encourage you to like to be right. As much as possible, you should be right. As you're following God's word and living wisely, we don't want people to be wrong. We want them to be right. But there's a difference between being right and wanting to be right and being, on the other hand, worried if other people don't know you're right. Like pushing our perspectives to the point that we're manipulating or controlling other people's lives in areas that we don't have a right to. Do you have within you this idea that you've got to be right? You can never be wrong. And you want to make sure people know you're right. Not good. Driven for recognition. This is the fourth one, driven for recognition. The gospel writer John in 3 John 9 identified a person like that in the early church. This is not new stuff. His name was Diotrephes. I don't think there's any kids in our church named Diotrephes. There's a reason for that. It's a negative guy. Here's what the Bible says about Diotrephes. Diotrephes loves to be first. Loves it. Thrives off it. It's got to be first. And because he always had to be number one, wasn't a servant, he's not going to be the guy staying behind sweeping floors. He's not going to be the guy doing anything other than that which brings him recognition. That's Diotrephes. Loves to be first. He caused division in the church. It was so bad that he has his name eternally recorded in God's word as a bad example. How's that for a testimony? Driven for recognition. Fifth, an agenda that's other than the agenda of Scripture. We have this on occasion, people that come to the church and they say they're in, but they lie. You don't know it right away. They say they're in, I believe what you believe. I'm willing to support the church with my time, talents, and treasures. A year later, it's evident they're lying. They don't believe what you believe. They don't adhere to the gospel as you do. They don't study Scripture as you would. They actually lie. Maybe they came because their friends came or something like that. They're driven by an agenda. And they can become very destructive when their agenda is revealed and we start to push that agenda. So if any of these things, even in seed form, are present in your life, like ruthlessly do yourself a favor and deal with them. Deal with them under God. Contrarily, the fruit of the Spirit is expressed this way. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. So we have like the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, but then a little more detail on how they're expressed in 1 Peter chapter 3. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So we have to do a little self-test here. There's five things that we're called to. These are practical applications. I need to test myself. Are these present in my life? The first one, Aaron, unity of mind. Is that present in your life? Think about it. Let God reveal to you if it's not. What is unity of mind? It's thinking together in a similar way. About what? About God's word. This means we need to have time together in God's word. Why do we do this? You all have Bibles. You could have just stayed home today and studied your Bible. Kind of like the Christians that do, right? Well, I'm a Christian. I don't need to go to church. They're just figuring it out on themselves today. By themselves today. Why do we come together? So we can have unity of mind as we spend time around God's word. Why do we pray together? You can pray by yourself. We pray together to create unity of mind. Why do we serve together? For unity of mind. Why do we encourage people to be in a small group? For unity of mind. Why do we do these things? Why do we converse for unity of mind? Why do we have leaders to help guard unity of mind among God's people? So that we can foster united thinking, a common understanding of God, His plan, His purposes, our calling, our responsibilities, and then keep each other accountable to stay on track, gathering each other, rallying each other to the cause of Christ. Unity of mind. Second expression, sympathy. Very simply, this means feeling one another's pain. We should feel each other's pain. When people are struggling, we should have the heart of Christ, compassion toward other people. Feel their pain. If you're not naturally wired this way, pray that the Lord would bring this fruit to life in your life so that you might feel people's pain more and empathize with them and sympathize with them. It's so helpful, even when you're challenging someone who's tempted, to be able to sympathize with their pain, their temptation, their sin, their brokenness. Makes you so much more effective as a minister of the gospel to them. When you understand, like, this problem might be in their life, but it could be me. I get it. I'm sympathizing with them. Third, brotherly love. Brotherly love is a particular kind of love. It's love among God's people. It's Christian love. If we don't love one another, how can we possibly ever, ever, ever love the lost? We must love each other. That means Christian relationships don't have an expiry date attached. We help one another. We meet each other's needs. We pray for one another. We think about each other. We build each other up. A tender heart, similar to sympathy, but very simply an emotional love for each other, a tender heart. This brings to mind the Old Testament, primary problem of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is just a series of cyclical events from beginning to end where they encounter God and things are great and they start to slip and they rebel against God and God brings judgment and then they repent and they're back worshiping God and then a generation later they're doing it again and again and again, right? And then the prophet Joel comes on the scene about 700 years before Christ. And he prophesies in the second chapter that God's going to eventually give them a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. They were kind of living, oh, here's the Ten Commandments. We're just, okay, what does it say? Okay, do this, do that, I'm going to go do it. Do this, do that, I'm going to go do it. But there was no heart transformation in so many of these people. With some exceptions, David was a man after God's own heart. God's like, I want to give you a heart of flesh. He wants to sensitize our hearts to him. And when our hearts are truly sensitized to him, our hearts will be sensitized to one another. And then a humble mind, a meek mindset toward other people. There are people in this room that are incredibly gifted. Never become haughty by that. Just have a meek mindset toward other people. And then six, no paybacks. Do not repay evil for evil. We already saw that in a previous passage this morning. Because it says don't repay evil for evil, think about this, read between the lines. It's assuming that people will be hostile toward you. Otherwise, you would have no reason to ever pay anybody back. So it's assuming, even in the church, hey, newsflash, we're not going to be perfect here. People are going to let you down. You're going to actually have reasons at times, logical reasons to try to get back at people, but those are not spiritual reasons. He may have unbelievers in mind, of course, but I think because verse 8 is about believers, the evil and reviling that we see here is ones that we will at times experience from fellow saints. It's sad, but it's true. Our response, I'm going to avoid revenge. I'm going to avoid revenge. I'm going to avoid preconceived judgments about people. I'm going to choose love. No paybacks. Church family, it's not natural for Christians to like feuds and divisions anymore. That's not natural because we're new people in Christ. We've been rewired for love. The old flesh has been crucified in Jesus. So we are now called to cast it off, to cast off the old self and put on the peace-loving nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that's what we've been called to, and the Bible tells us that through this we might obtain a blessing from God. Let's be those kinds of people.